Ephesians 6, then, beginning at verse 10, we're going to concentrate on a phrase in verse 17, but we're reading through from verse 10 to verse 17 this morning. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your holy, inspired, inerrant, life-giving Word. We ask that the same Holy Spirit who has breathed these words out would now help us to understand the truth of them and to apply them to our lives. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. What's happening here, no doubt, is that while incarcerated, while in chains, viewing one of the Roman soldiers guarding him, somehow the Lord is able to open the Apostle Paul's eyes and reveal mysteries, unseen realities to him. Moving from what he can see, he shows him what he cannot see with merely earthly eyes, and he's able then to articulate to us something of the armor of God as it relates to the armor of the Roman soldier. He's writing to the Ephesians, and he's writing to all the Ephesians, all the Christians there. And that tells me it's more than simply elite theologians or the leadership of the church that are involved in spiritual warfare. Some people have the idea if you're a pastor, you're under spiritual attack. Well, that's true, but so is everybody in the body of Christ. Writing to not merely the elders, he writes to all, and he says, all of you, be strong in the Lord, whether you're young or old, that's what you need to do. All of you, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand. So all of us are involved in a spiritual war, whether we realize it or not, and Paul writes so that we would realize it, and might be able to stand against every devilish scheme made against us, the church. He's listed several pieces already. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the gospel shoes of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. We spent a couple of weeks on the helmet. Now we turn to verse 17, the final part of it, where it says, take not only the helmet of salvation, but the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. When it says here, the sword of the Spirit, it's not saying that the Holy Spirit is the sword. It's talking of the sword as the possession of the Spirit. The Spirit's sword. Take the sword that belongs to the Holy Spirit, that is of Him. Take the sword of the Spirit. And then it says, which is the Word of God. By taking the Word of God, we are taking the sword of the Spirit. How exactly are we to do that? That's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to use that verse as a launching pad because there's other places in the New Testament where the Bible speaks of the Word of God as a sword. If you go to the right in your Bible to the book of Hebrews and chapter 4 there, there are familiar words that we'll see. Book of Hebrews chapter 4. We read in verse 12, for the Word of God is living, it's alive, it's electric, it's alive, it's full of power. Some people say to a preacher, you make the Word of God come alive. Well, that's a nice compliment, except it's not wholly true, because the Word of God is alive. Really, it's the preacher who says it's the Word of God that is alive, and it's made me alive. And I'm alive to its truth. The Word of God is living and active. It's accomplishing something when it's spoken, when it's read, when it's heard. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ, the Word of God, Romans chapter 10, verse 17. And I believe that God accomplishes everything He wills to accomplish when His Word is spoken, either the opening of the heart or the hardening of the heart. Something's happening when the Word of God is proclaimed. It's alive. There's never a time. We might be bored, but if we could ever see into the spiritual realm, we'd see something amazing. It's life-giving. It's alive. It's powerful. It's active. Sharper, it says, than any two-edged sword. The recipients of this letter would have understood the two-edged sword of the Roman occupying force. But God's Word is sharper than that. Sharper than anything man would make. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Doesn't matter how sharp man makes it, God's Word is sharper. Piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. As you and I would read of different scholars as they attempt to unpack what is there in verse 12, there's really a lack of understanding as to exactly what the writer to the Hebrews meant by the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. What exactly does that mean? Well, it means, I think, the broad picture is God's Word penetrates. We do not know our own hearts very well. In fact, the Bible says not to follow our hearts, but to lead our hearts. Because our hearts are the problem. The heart is deceitful, the Bible says, above all else. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search and try the hearts. Sometimes we think, well, I didn't do the right thing, but my heart was in the right place. Really? Really. God's Word comes along and it slays us and it unpacks us and it goes to the root and it shows us that oftentimes our motive wasn't as pure as we thought. God's Word penetrates and it shows the true intention of the heart. I think that's what's going on in verse 12. But the basic concept is God's Word is living, it's active, it's accomplishing something, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces. Thank God for it. The Roman soldier's sword, as you'll see on the back of your bulletin today, these notes about it, it was shaped similarly to a long dagger that was intended to be used in close battle. We're talking about wrestling. Do not wrestle. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, it says. So used in a close battle, and it was absolutely indispensable to that soldier's ability to attack, to overcome, and defeat his adversary. While many of these equipments given to the Roman soldier were defensive, this is certainly an offensive weapon. It was vicious. It was a butcherous weapon designed to kill, literally gut the enemy. You do not want to come anywhere near a Roman sword. The Greek word for word, W-O-R-D, here is not the usual word that we come across in the original language, which is logos, which means word. In fact, we use it all the time when we talk about different courses, like the word ology at the end of a particular word. Zoology. Psychology. We use that word oftentimes, and it means the word of or the study of. In fact, you can get the word logic from it. It's the word that we find in John chapter 1, verse 1, when we read the English word, word, where it says, in the beginning was the word. The word there is logos, and the logos, the word, was with God, and the logos was God. One translator has bemused some by saying, in the beginning was logic. And there's a legitimate way that that could be the translation. But it means word, it means thought, it means logic. It was actually a word used in Greek philosophy. And John was, in writing the words that he did in chapter 1, saying, if you really want philosophy and you want a study of all studies, see Christ. He is the Logos of God. You cannot exhaust knowledge. Knowledge that comes from God, seen in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is God. The logic was God. The Logos was God. But that's not the normal, that's not the word we find in Ephesians 6. It's the normal word for word. But in Ephesians chapter 6, it says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word. And the word there in the original language is not logos, but rhema, R-H-E-M-A. And whereas the logos would refer to the written word, rhema really means the spoken word, a specific word from God's word that applies to your situation. Earlier in the service today, Matthew chapter 4 was read. I wonder if we can turn there for a moment. Matthew chapter 4. And here, after the baptism of Jesus, he was propelled by the Holy Spirit, sent by the Holy Spirit. The word that's used there is a word of strength rather than just a hint. Would you go there? He was driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. It's as if God was saying, this one is unsinkable. He's impenetrable. He can survive any attack of the enemy. And unlike us, where we are to pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, it's as if at the baptism, God was so sure that Jesus would pass the test that by the Holy Spirit, he drove him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Don't ever pray that. Lord, where can I go to be tempted today? No, Lord, no. Lead me away from temptation. Lord, if the temptation's on 19th Avenue, let me go on 15th today. Let me avoid the temptation, please. Because we are so subject to the lure of temptation. But not Jesus. He was sent by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. And in chapter 4 verse 1, it says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Word led, some translations use the word driven, but he was compelled by the Spirit to go be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I love the fact that there's no exaggeration in the scripture. I think after not eating for 40 days and 40 nights, just saying you were hungry is kind of an understatement. But it's certainly true. He was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if, notice that, questioning this who was now just verses earlier declared with a heavenly voice from God to be his son. Think of that. In Matthew chapter 3, look at verse 17, the verse before chapter 4, verse 1. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Then verse 3, if you are the son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. The devil was listening. He was watching. He was watching Jesus, and he'd seen the baptism of Jesus, which again shows us the wonderful doctrine of the Trinity, because there are three persons involved here. The Son who's in the water, the Father who speaks from heaven, and the Holy Spirit who comes on Christ like a dove. He wasn't a dove, but in dove-like form in that sense. So, if you are the Son of God, isn't that the devil's work to question what is true? The first question we ever find in our Bibles, probably the first question in the universe, was spoken by this same devil through the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. And he questioned the word of God. Did God really say? Hath God said, the King James says. And with that is this venomous, snake-like cunning in seeking to undermine the word of God. And now he's seeking to undermine the Lord Jesus. If you are the Son of God. Well, it was obvious he was the Son of God. I mean, how many times in our Bible does it God speak from heaven and say, "This is my Son"? No other time. "This is my Son." Well, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Isn't that what the devil does? He couldn't stop you with all of hell's military offensive against you in coming to Christ. But he says, if you're a Christian, you wouldn't have done that. If you're a Christian, you wouldn't have thought that. If you're a Christian, you wouldn't have said that. And we think, yeah, you're right. And we start thinking along the lies of the devil. And his actual name, devil, comes from a Greek word, diabolos, which in Spanish is diabolos. And it means, dia and balos are two Greek words that are sandwiched together. Dia means through or to penetrate. And the word balos means to throw. And it's like many things in Scripture, the name shows us something about the character of the person. And so the devil is the diabolos, the one who seeks to penetrate by throwing. Well, what is he throwing? Ideas, questions, questioning the word of God. It's as if he's got a flip chart saying, I wonder which lie I can get someone to believe. I couldn't stop them from coming to Christ, but I can rob them of assurance. Yeah, I'm going to do that. I'm going to say that others... The verse refers to others, but not to you. I wonder if they'll buy that, if I give them that in the flip chart. They're not buying that. Well, maybe if I say that they've sinned one too many times. God says, you've done it 18 times. 17 I can handle. This 18th time, forget it, you're out of here. No, they're not buying that. Oh, but this, what is the lie you and I are prone to believe? And what the devil does, he finds the weak spot. And he says, I know, maybe it's something that was also in your family. Maybe it's something that's through genealogy. You're susceptible to this lie. Or you're susceptible to depression. You're susceptible to a way of thinking. It comes through maybe not your family, but your culture. Or maybe from your origin of which town you came from. And the difference between New York, New Jersey, and New Jersey people think this way. And I can get a lie in here to be believed by everybody in New Jersey because they think a certain way. The Bible says this is exactly what's going on. The battle for our minds. Ideas. Logismos. Ideas. Thoughts. Imaginations. And 2 Corinthians 10 says exactly that. That the warfare goes on between our minds regarding thoughts and knowledge. And we have to take captive every thought and bring them into subjection to Christ. And many of those thoughts that assail us are demonic in origin. The devil can only be in one place at a time, but he's got a trained system, hordes of demons who are there throwing lies at us, throwing lies at us, throwing lies at us. You'll always be this. You'll never get out. This pit is too deep. Your family never got out of it. Look at your father, look at your mother, look at you, look at you, look at you. You never can get out. But the fact is, when you come to God's Word, there's power in the Word of God. And Jesus said, if you continue in my Word, you'll be my disciple indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Once you understand the truth, you realize, I'm free. I don't have to live like the past has designated me and marked me out to be. My school teacher said I'd never make it, but that's not the truth. God says this about me. God says that about me. I want you to rise up in your hope to understand God has spoken in His Word, and what He says sets you free. I remember taking a walk in a village in India, and in a particular village. I was the only white man that some had ever seen. It's an interesting experience. I'd come out and the man, the father of the house or the hut, would come out and would say something. All his family, they all come out and laugh at me. And, you know, they'd heard about white people, never seen anyone. And it was nice. I had a lot of good times with the young kids. But I was walking, and there was something that never happened to me before happened. An elephant started walking towards me. That's not something that happens on 35th and Peoria. You know, you don't normally come across an elephant as you're walking, you know, on the way and just taking a little walk. And this elephant was huge. It was massive. And I didn't have the thought, oh, how cute this lovely elephant is. I was thinking, I'm about to die. I'm about to die if this elephant gets upset in any way. I don't stand a chance against this thing. It is huge. You know, when you're in a zoo, there's this chasm between you and the elephant, and you feel kind of safe. There was no chasm. There was nothing between me and this elephant coming towards me. And I think, where's the master? Where's the owner of the elephant? I mean, who can you call? I'm in a village. Where? I have no idea. Can't pronounce it. There's an elephant coming. That's kind of not news in India, an elephant coming towards you. They're not going to send the police and arrest the elephant. I mean, try that. So I was thinking, what do I do? There was very little pathway to go on. And I went as far to the right as I could. You know, I was thinking, American, you know, go stay in the right lane. Stay in the right lane. Let the elephant pass. And the elephant passed and kind of just ignored me. And I was so glad when the elephant was passed. And then when I looked back at the elephant, there was this about a 10-foot chain that was on its back rear leg. I believe it was the left leg. I could be wrong. If it wasn't the left, I believe it would have been the right. Okay, that's my thought at this point. And this chain was just, I could hear the sound of it, but only after I'd passed the elephant and I could see it. And then about 15 feet behind the elephant was the master, this little guy who had no chance against the elephant if the elephant ever decided to do something, in an untoward way, you know, had no chance. But this, he greeted me and I greeted him, and I went as fast as I could to where I was staying, regretting the fact that I'd gone out without asking, you know, is it safe? So I went back and I asked what the man who was there. I said, I just saw an elephant. He said, oh yes, he was no big deal. Oh yeah, we have many elephants. And I said, well, I won't do that strange accent. I said, this elephant was passing me, and I said, I noticed a chain. What was all that? He says, oh, yes, every elephant has this chain. I said, well, what is that? Well, when an elephant is a young baby, it is tied by means of a chain to a very, very large stake, something in the ground that is impenetrable, and by means of that chain, the elephant realizes it can only run about 20 feet before the chain kicks in and its leg is suspended and he cannot go any further. And he says, you've ever heard this phrase, an elephant never forgets? I said, yeah, I won't forget that one. Yeah, I remember that. And he says, it's actually a trained line, because we believe that. When an elephant is being trained, it understands that resistance against the master is futile. It's useless, because I can only go so far. There's a chain around my back leg, and whenever the master calls, I can make a run if I want, but I can only go so far. And time after time after time, trying to go, but realizing it's fastened to the stake, to the pole, it's no use. I can't get past it. I can't do it. And so after a long time, and I forget how long the training is, but it could be months and months and months, the master feels that the elephant has learned the lesson that it cannot resist. And so when the master feels the time is right, he actually severs the chain from the animal, from the elephant, but leaves about 10 feet of the chain still in place so that the elephant will still feel something, the chain, and hear something, the chain on the ground. So that whenever the master gives an order, the elephant will know resistance is not going to work because I'm chained. And the elephant doesn't know it's been set free. It's like lights came on. I thought, that could be a sermon illustration someday. So it is. Who's rattling your chain? But it's not just like what's happened to us. The Bible says in the book of Galatians chapter 5, it's for freedom that Christ has set you free. Therefore, don't be entangled again with a yoke of slavery. Christ has set you free. The chain's been broken. But what the devil often does is rattle a chain. You hear that? Do you see that? Do you feel that? You can't break free. You can't break free. And if you and I are not exposed to the truth, we'll say, you know what, you're right. I've always had this. My family's always had this. We've always had this issue. But then God's word comes along and it shows you, you know what? Christ has set you free. You don't have to live that way anymore. I don't have to live by the words of the old master. I'm set free in Christ to do all that he's called me to do. So what did Jesus do as temptation was sent to him in the form of this question? If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But it says, but he answered, verse 4. It's interesting, you'll find the same verse in both Matthew 4:4 and Luke 4:4. I've always been able to remember it that way. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Luke 4:4 says, man shall not live by bread alone. But the full phrase is found in Matthew 4 and verse 4. What did Jesus respond with? The Bible. The Word of God. And yet, he did not respond with a lengthy quotation from the Word of God. He didn't just simply say, let me start a Bible reading in the book of Genesis. And for the next 3 days, we shall listen to the Word of God. Nor did he get a parchment, or in our vernacular, get the Bible and throw the Bible at the devil. What did Jesus do? He went to a Word in the Word. He went to a Word in the Bible that was an appropriate Word for the temptation he was in. He went to the Scripture, but not a verse about something that was irrelevant to the situation. He went to a word, a verse, happened to be in the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, every time Jesus responded to the devil, it's interesting that every word, every verse he responds with was from the book of Deuteronomy. But he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So the temptation was, if you're the Son of God, do something with bread. No, no, no. The Bible says, here's the word that applies here, we're not to live by bread alone. Bread alone is not that which is to be superior in our desire, but we are to live not by our need of food, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And that word was a word from the Word, and it was in what we would call the Greek phrase, a rhema, a spoken word, a word from the Word that was relevant to the situation, and he spoke it out. There's something about speaking the Word of God rather than simply having it in our ears. Jesus spoke it out and said, that's the Scripture that applies. And in a real sense, Jesus was using the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It wasn't as if Jesus was hoping for an inclination. He knew the Word. He knew the Bible. And the message here for us is, Christian, know your Bible. It's not merely the preacher who needs to know it. All of us do, because that's how we're called to live. And when we're confronted with temptation or the lies of the devil, we need the Word of God between our ears and know how to apply it. Verse 5, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. If you can picture it, this beautiful temple, not like Solomon's, but simply stunning nevertheless. Jesus was put on the edge of it, or went to the edge of it, and it was said to him, if, there's the question again, if you are the Son of God, same temptation. Look, I am. Isn't there a temptation of Jesus to just fly off the handle and say, don't you get it, boy? No, he didn't do that. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Notice this, the devil can quote Scripture. He's now about to quote Scripture. Oh, you like to go to "it is written"? Well, I've got an "it is written" for you, Jesus. Isn't it true that the devil will use even Scripture against the Christian? Scripture taken out of its right context. Scripture that is twisted. That's why you and I need to know not only the verse, but the verse in its context. To rightly divide the word of truth. So the devil questions Jesus being the Son of God and then quotes Scripture. And he says, look, here's a verse for you, Jesus. It says in the book of Psalms, he'll command his angels concerning you. And there's another verse, Jesus. On their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. There you go. There's Scripture for you. You and I need to know our Bibles. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, again it is written. Notice Jesus didn't respond with music. The sword of the Spirit, the way we win in this war is not by just getting the right mood in the room. It's by knowing the Word of God that's appropriate to the trial or the question or what we're facing, applying it to our lives and speaking it out. Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. What you've said is true. The Bible does say that, but the Bible also says, we could use this in theological terms, the analogy of faith. Compare Scripture with Scripture. And the roadblock to me jumping off the temple and obeying you in this temptation is, the Bible also says, don't put God to the test. Temptation number 3, verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Interesting, some have speculated that this was not a real temptation. The devil didn't really have all these things to offer. I would disagree with that, otherwise there would only be two temptations rather than three. And the Bible tells us this was a temptation. How was it that the devil had all these things? Well, he's called the prince of this world. He's the ruler of the world system. Though God owns all the gold and the silver, the earth is the Lord's, there's a system in play that is run by the devil, and that's made clear in Ephesians chapter 2. So he did have it to offer, and it was a real temptation. And Jesus said to him, begone, Satan. For it is written, again he goes to the Scripture, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. The temptation here was, have everything of this world without the cross, without the sacrifice of going to Calvary's hill and dying. You don't need that. You're the Son of God. Don't do that. Just worship me, I'll give it you. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve, was the reply of Jesus. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Spurgeon said this, visit many good books, but live in the Bible. I wonder if we can go now to the back of our Bible, the book of Revelation, which speaks of the saints in confrontation with the devil. Revelation chapter 12. I want us to see another verse that again highlights this confrontation, and we see in fact what the saints of God do under this duress. It says in verse 9, we'll jump in verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, Revelation 12:9. That ancient serpent, which again is a reference, I believe, to the Garden of Eden. We know it wasn't merely a snake, but someone else was lurking in that incident. The ancient serpent, who is called the devil, the diabolos, and Satan, which means the accuser, the one who whose nature it is to accuse, to bring up our sins, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and the angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down." What's the devil doing? Accusing you, me, brothers, sisters. That's what he does. He's the accuser of our brothers. He's been thrown down. Who accuses them day and night before our God. He did that, she did this. He did that, she did this. Judge them, God. Judge them, God. That's what he's doing. And it says of verse 11, they, that's the people of God, the brothers, the sisters in Christ, they have conquered him. Oh, my ears prick up. I want to know how they did this. How did they overcome this ancient serpent, the devil, Satan, the accuser, the deceiver of the whole world? Very interesting. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. He's called the dragon, verse 9. And God says, rather than opposing the dragon with another dragon, I know what will embarrass him. I'll overcome the dragon with a lamb. I mean, when you look at a lamb, are you ever intimidated? Oh my goodness, there's a lamb running loose. In the field, and I'm in the same field as a lamb? No, I've never been intimidated by a lamb. And yet, as Jesus, the Lamb of God, hung there, he was destroying the works of the devil. All the accusations of the devil against you was being borne by this perfect lamb. And it's as if he says, "I'll take that one for murder. I'll take that one. All the wrath deserving for anyone who murders, I bear in my body. I bear that wrath." And he was conquering. Everything we do, all sin, all the sin of all God's people through the ages were laid on him, Isaiah 53 says. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he embarrassed the devil, not by conquering him as a dragon. You'd have thought there'd be this mighty fight. But here was the fight. Colossians says he made a public spectacle of the devil at the cross, triumphing over them, principalities and powers. Wow. The devil, thinking, there's no real need to be upset about a lamb running loose. This lamb conquered him on the cross. How did the saints overcome? By the blood of the lamb. Not merely blood that was shed in a carpenter's shop, but blood in terms of his life laid down for us in death. That's a reference to the death of Christ, the blood of the Lamb. And by, notice this, the word. See that word? Word. By the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. I remember hearing a Bible teacher say this, and it's always stayed with me. They overcame him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. This is what they did. They testified personally to what the word of God said the blood of Jesus did for them. I thought, that's awesome. That's really what they did. Jesus did the work of conquering, and all they did was testify of the conquering Savior. And by that, they overcame the devil. Oh, do you mean they didn't go rough it up with the devil? No, Jesus did that. He conquered the devil. And we conquer by saying with our mouths, our testimony, what the cross of Christ has done for us. Oh, that's gold. That's better than gold. How do I overcome the devil? You don't have to. Christ has conquered the devil for you. Your job is to remind yourself, the devil, and anyone else that Jesus Christ's blood avails for you. That's it. Nothing else. And they loved not their lives unto the death. That means they were prepared to go to martyrdom for their faith. I don't believe the enemy has ever worried about uncommitted Christians. They loved not their lives to the death. So they testified personally to what the Word of God said the blood of Jesus does for them and did for them. You should have a sheet in your bulletin. And on it we talk about this warfare. And I'd like you to turn to the back. And what I've done there is summarize. And I just would like you to, in your own time, take this as a Bible study for your own personal life. Maybe put this on the fridge for a while, at least 17 years. And make it part of your life. But what I've done is summarize what the Scripture says in a way that is saying with our mouths what the Scripture says about us. And I'm doing it based on Revelation 12, verse 11. And the fact that Jesus used the Scripture in opposition to the devil. Romans 5, 1, we know it says this. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what we can say based on that. God has declared me just, right in God's sight, by faith, and I have a settled and eternal peace with Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see what I'm doing? I'm personalizing what the Word of God says. The Word of God alone is the Word of God. I'm not changing it. I'm applying it. I'm saying, I'm taking that Word, which is the broad Logos, and I'm making it Rhema. I'm saying it's the spoken Word out of my mouth. I'm going to agree with God about what He says about me. Oh, there's power in this, saints. There is power in this. Romans 8, 1, you know the Scripture. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I would say this, because I'm in Christ, though because of disobedience I may face His discipline, the Scripture says that, I'll never face God's condemnation. You see what I'm doing? I'm applying what Romans 8, 1 says and saying it. Romans 8, 28 through 30, we know this. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. These whom He predestined, He called. These whom He called, He justified. These whom He justified, He glorified. Taking that Scripture, I'm saying this. God foreknew, foreloved me, predestined me, called me, justified me, and will one day glorify me. You see how that can silence the devil's accusations against you. The Bible says, Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Applying that, we're saying, God is for me, so it does not matter who's against me. God is for me. God's favor is on the Christian. His disfavor is on the non-Christian, but His favor is on us. The wrath of God still abides on the unbeliever, but not on the people of God. Romans 8, 33, 34 talks of the fact that God is the one who justifies. Who is there to condemn? I would say God has justified me. It therefore does not matter who accuses me. Romans 8, 39. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Applying that, I'm saying nothing can ever separate me from God's love in Christ. You see what I'm doing? These are not the only Scriptures to use. These are just words that I thought would be relevant to us when the accusation comes. But read through your Bible and make application. Read the Psalms and you read of He who makes the Lord His refuge. And say, I'm taking that as personal to me. I'm making the Lord my refuge. And then you say and speak the promise of God regarding that. On and on we can go through it. God has made me complete in Christ. I'm the temple of God. I'm in Christ. I'm a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. I'm an ambassador for Christ. I have the ministry of reconciliation. The righteousness I have before God is not mine, but that of Jesus Christ, and is therefore perfect. This righteousness of Christ is my breastplate. So you start doing that, it will silence the lies that are going on between your ears. It really will. Jesus didn't respond to the devil with music, with video clips, with choir singing. He could have got an angelic choir and said, "Hear that, devil." It's not what he did. He came back with, "It is written, it is written, it is written. And what's written for me is against you. And when I stand on it, it is the rhema sword of the Holy Spirit. And no weapon formed against me shall prosper." Wow. Don't mess with me, Satan. I have a sword. You're kind of passionate, aren't you? Yeah, people. This is so, so important that you and I know the Word of God to the point where we know how to use it as a sword. Take up the sword of the Spirit. If you're in a war, and you are, you need your sword. What is it? Knowing your Bible. Knowing your Bible. Let me give you this challenge. How many of you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Can I see your hands for a moment? Let me ask you this second question. How many of you have ever read it? All the way through. Some hands are going down. Well, I've read the New Testament. That's good. If you're a Christian more than 7 or 8 months, the challenge before you is to read your Bible all the way through. Because let me ask you this. Same people. How many of you have ever read any other book? All the way through. What does it say about our belief in the Bible if we say this book above all others is the very Word of God? It's theonoustos. We can quote the Greek. God breathed. It's nothing like this book. This is divine revelation. I hold it as precious beyond all words that God would give me this book. Blood has been spilt, not only by the Lamb of God, but by people, so that I would have this book in my language. We believe all that. But when we ask, have you ever read it? Well, I've read some of it, a lot of it, some of it. But have you read any other book? Really, if we haven't read it, we don't really believe this is the Word of God. It's the most important thing in our lives. Jesus actually said, and we've heard it today, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The psalmist says, I've loved your word more than my necessary food. I'd go without food. I need your word first. So, let me give you this challenge. If you've not read it, or it's been a long time since you've read it, read your Bible. Well, how do you do that? Well, there's great plans, and if you email me, I'll give you some great plans, but if you just read 3 chapters a day and 5 on Sunday, this time next year, you'd have read your Bible through. It's a big book. God has given us many rhemas in the middle of the Logos. But at the same time, know it. Know it inside out. I will be much more of use to the body of Christ the more I know my Bible. And so will you. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's not for the elite. It's not for the theologian. It's for everyone. It's for them and everyone. Take what God says. Personalize it. So when the devil says, you've done too much, you have sinned, respond like Luther did. Yes, I've sinned. What of it? Christ saves sinners. 1 John 1:9, it should come out. If I confess my sin, God is faithful and just to forgive me my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. See what I'm doing? I'm taking what the Word of God says and I'm speaking it. And though lies are all around me saying you won't be forgiven this time, I'm coming back with the sword of the Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your Word. How we love your Word. We thank you that Jesus was not intimidated by the devil and his lies, because he knew the book of God. Lord, may we know it. May we know the author. May we understand that grace is grace, and we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.